Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Father, bless our time now in the Word and the rest of this service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. In our Bibles, there are the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament has five historical books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the unique book of Acts. And the book of Acts is really a sequel or part two of the Gospels. The Gospels focusing on the birth and the public ministry of Christ, especially the last week, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then his last words, which we just read, to his words of instruction to his apostles to go into all the world with the gospel. And the book of Acts continues that history. And the heart of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Make disciples. Make disciples." He said to them, "You have the gospel, you have the message. Now go into the world with that message and make disciples." And that's why we're a church that teaches and preaches the Bible, so that people can grow in their faith. For disciple, the word disciple, mathetes in the Greek, it simply means a learner, a follower, one who is not just a church goer, but one who is knowing Christ and following Christ. And he says this also, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So two things he says: make disciples and baptize them. It may seem like a strange act, isn't it, that someone goes down in the water and then they come back again. And why did Jesus tell his apostles to do that? Why do we practice that as a church? The Greek word for baptizo means to immerse or submerge or to dip. And it's understood that the idea of identification is with baptism. When you are baptized, you are identifying with something or someone. And in the Bible, there are two uses of the idea or the word baptism. One is the water baptism that we're going to see here today, but the other is a spirit or a spiritual baptism. The water baptism is physical, but it represents something that is spiritual. And before we can understand what water baptism is, we really need to consider the spirit baptism. What is spirit baptism and how does it happen? Jesus said to his disciples, he made a promise to them, and in fact to all of us, to the church. He says, "When I go, I will send a comforter to you," in John 14:17. "When I ascend into heaven, I will send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will teach you. He will guide you in all truth." He said the Holy Spirit is now with you, but he shall be in you. John 16:13, again, "When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth." And Jesus used an analogy of salvation. He used the idea of water as an analogy for someone being spiritually saved or eternally saved. We read that of the woman at the well in John 4. Remember, we preached on that a few weeks ago. And he said to her, "If you drink of this water," and he pointed to the well, "you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst." He echoes that same invitation in John 7:38. I don't know if we have these verses. Yeah. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So notice, When a person believes in him, they receive the Holy Spirit. And by the residence of the Holy Spirit, a person's deep spiritual soul thirst can be quenched as they experience spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit coming into someone's life is something that happens at the moment of salvation. When a person believes, something eternal, spiritual, happens in their life. In fact, at the moment of salvation, one writer wrote 96 things that happen at the moment of your salvation. You may not know about them, you may not sense them or experience them, but biblically we can see very clearly when you put your faith in Christ, many things happen in that moment. That you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and also baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit." So you're baptized into Christ, into the person of Christ, into the body of Christ. It simply means that you are made one with him. That you, if you would take something and put it inside another solution or something, that's the picture here, that two things that were separate have now been made inseparably one. And the Bible says to every believer here, you are one with Christ. That you are in him and he is in you. You are unified together. You are in him. You have been baptized into Christ. Unified with his person, also with his death and his resurrection and his life. As it says in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were," listen to this, "baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through his baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even also we should walk in the newness of life." What does that mean? Paul is writing and teaching the believers. He says, listen, you might not know this. Don't you know that when you believed in Christ, you were baptized into him, into his very death and into his resurrection? And when in the baptism, when we go down in the water, it's a picture that you died with Christ and then you came back up in the newness of life that is written here. You died with him and you rose again into a new life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away, all things have become new." That doesn't happen at the water baptism. That happens when the spiritual baptism takes place in your life. For example, I remember becoming a believer on June 7th, 1989, it was for me. And then towards the end of that year, maybe 6 months later, I was water baptized. There are two baptisms, the spiritual one and the water baptism. The spiritual one is the most important one. For without that, the water baptism is meaningless. Someone can be water baptized and not go to heaven because that does not save you. But it is an outward expression or representation of something that should have happened already in a person's life. That they heard the gospel, they put their faith in Christ, and he became their personal savior. So this is the words that Christ said at the end of the gospel that we read together. He says, "Go therefore into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in my name." And then the book of Acts unfolds the continuing history of the apostles going into all the world with the gospel and seeing many finding Christ. Let's run through a few of those chapters or stories. In Acts 1, we see Christ ascend, so that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit could descend and give birth to the church. And in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, it was about 10 days after that the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. And in verse 8, he said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." So what happened? In the next chapter, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. They were empowered. Their lives were changed. They sensed the presence of God in their life. And these ignorant, fearful fishermen became the bold apostles who began to preach the gospel. And here in chapter 2, Peter stood up on that day of Pentecost and began to preach. And he highlights this very center of the gospel, the death of Christ, that he, God so loved the world, he gave his son who died on the cross. And not only that, he obviously points to the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And in 2:37, when those that were listening to Peter heard it, they said, "Well, what shall we do?" And Peter says in 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There it is. Now here to that generation of Jews who rejected the Messiah, he told them they had to repent. The word metanoia means simply to change the mind. That they had to change their mind about who Christ was. Only here to this generation of Jews, he says to repent. When he speaks to the Gentiles in Acts 10, he just says, believe. Believe is the only condition for someone's salvation. And then in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Imagine that was quite a day. 3,000 added and baptized. The church is growing in numbers and organization, and then the church begins to move out to the next phase. Remember, you shall be witnesses from Jerusalem. And now the church begins to move out to Judea and Samaria. And it's Philip. We often call him Philip the evangelist, who has this incredible encounter in chapter 8. He meets an Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian is reading the scriptures on the chariot. And Philip runs up to him and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" In verse 30. And he says, "How can I unless someone guide me or teach me?" And the place that he was reading, verse 32 and verse 33, it says the place he was reading was looking back to the prophet Isaiah 700 years before. It's an incredibly clear prophetical passage looking to Christ dying on the cross. And as the Ethiopian's reading it, he's saying, "Who is this about? When will it happen? What does it mean?" Philip says, "Do you understand?" He says, "No, unless someone would teach me." So Philip jumps up on the chariot, verse 35, and opening his mouth, beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Verse 36, and as they went down to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" That's quite insightful. What does that tell us? It tells us that Philip had not only been teaching about salvation, believing in Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into your life, but he also taught about water baptism. Because when they saw water, Philip said, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" And Philip answered him and said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Full immersion, all the way under. We were in Israel a few years ago with the Chinese church, and there's these sections with barriers just like this going down into the Jordan, and different churches are baptizing different people. And we were baptizing one of our Chinese brothers. There was about 30 of us. And next to us, there was another Chinese church from a particular religion, I don't know, and they were wearing garments and singing songs, and they took their Chinese man who was getting baptized, and they waded down into the Jordan, and the guy went down and cupped his hand and dripped a few drips on the forehead. And I said to our guy, "You're going all the way under." Full immersion. but it was still all, the whole thing was wonderful, beautiful brothers and sisters. Also in Acts 9, in fact, Acts 8, 9, and 10 are three wonderful salvation stories. The first there we've just seen, the Ethiopian, gloriously saved and baptized. And then in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, who was actually persecuting the church, who was so contrary to being a disciple. He was actually persecuting the church. And on that road to Damascus that day, he meets the Lord. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" After Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And the bottom fell out. Saul of Tarsus suddenly realized that he had been persecuting the true believers in the true Messiah. And in that moment, he was physically blinded and led by the hand into Damascus. And he is introduced to a little disciple there called Ananias, who'd probably heard about Saul the persecutor coming to Damascus, was quite fearful, and was told that he had to go and meet him, but that's what he did. And when he saw him, he said, "Brother Saul," verse 17, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. It's something you could easily read over and miss that. Who is getting baptized? Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine the believers in Damascus getting together and, "Hey, we're going to have a baptism tonight. Really amazing. Let's go. There's a baptism. Yes." Who's getting baptized? Saul of Tarsus. He is a believer. God has changed his life. What an amazing testimony that was. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, again, a very different character, Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. In fact, this is the first time we see the gospel going not only to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles. And the story of Cornelius in Acts 10, it's a wonderful testimony to someone who quietly in their heart is seeking for answers, seeking for God. And we read that he's praying. And he doesn't say what his prayer is, but in the context of chapter 10 and 11, we can see that he was seeking God. Perhaps his prayer was, "Oh Lord, if you are there, God, if you are there, I want to know you. Can you reveal yourself to me?" And then God puts it together, a divine appointment, that Peter, the apostle, would come to his house. Peter comes in, verse 24. Cornelius is waiting for Peter and had called together all his relatives and close friends. And as he went in, he found many who were together. And he says, and Peter says in verse 39, "We are witnesses of the things that have happened in Jerusalem, that Jesus died on the cross." We are witnesses. Again, go back to Acts 1:8. When you receive the Holy Spirit, power, you will have power to become witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and now this is in Samaria and going into the uttermost parts of the world here and on to the missionary journeys of Paul. We are witnesses of all the things that Jesus both did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. And then verse 40, he goes into the resurrection. Him God has raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And this is always at the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the three-pointer. It's the greatest three-pointer that there ever was. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, which incidentally was the passage when I first heard the gospel, the night I became a believer, and the pastor opened to 1 Corinthians 15 and said, "You know the gospel that I have declared to you, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel that you have heard and believed and now stand in." And that's what is happening here with Peter in Acts 2, in Acts 3, with Philip in Acts 8, and here in Acts 10. The gospel that Christ died. Why did he die? to pay for the sins of men. He rose again. Why did he rise? With the validation of the Father on the work that he had done on the cross to provide eternal life for whoever would believe. So here Peter continues with this room full of Gentiles, he says in verse 42. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people. That's the commission we read at the beginning, where Jesus commanded them, go into all the world and teach and preach. Verse 43, he says to him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. There it is again. So simple. Whoever what? Believes. Now, I remember growing up in a certain school, in a certain place, in a certain time, hearing a certain sound that was very different to this. I had the understanding that good people go to heaven, and if I keep the commandments and live a certain way, then maybe God will say, yeah, okay, you squeeze in. That's not what it says here, all through the New Testament. In fact, Acts 2, 8, 9, and 10 spell it out in the clearest language, where it says it's by the free gift of grace you are saved. Not of works, unlest any man should boast. So here, Peter highlighting the gospel. And notice this, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Peter was just getting started. He hadn't even gotten to his message. And in the middle of the message, as he hits this word, believe, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That was enough. These Gentiles are listening and they're asking, okay, what do we have to do? Peter has been sent here to the house of Cornelius, and we want to hear, what do we have to do? And he gets to this word, believe. And in that moment, quietly in their hearts, those Gentiles believed. And the evidence of that was that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And this is a key verse, and notice this in verse 47. And Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What was he saying? He recognized that a spiritual baptism had taken place, that in their heart they believed in Christ, that the Spirit of God had now indwelt them. And then he says, well, who can deny them water that they can be physically water baptized, because it's evident that the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit has now taken place. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we see a consistency here. The gospel preached, people hearing and believing, and then following with an outward physical representation through water baptism of something that had happened already quietly in their hearts. And just two more in Acts 16. Of course, there's a story of Lydia. When Paul and the team, they come to Philippi, and they go down to the water to pray, and they meet there are some ladies praying there, and Paul begins to speak, and it says of Lydia, God opened her heart. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, oh, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So here it is again, Paul sharing the gospel. Nothing about merit or doing or commandments, but simply to believe. For Christ had finished the work. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And in that moment, she put her faith in Christ. And she and her household were baptized. In that same story, we see that Paul and Silas end up in prison. We remember that story, and they're praying. And the jailer comes into their prison cell and he asks this incredible question. Verse 29 of Acts 16. And then he, the jailer, called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a good question. You could ask people on the street. You could ask different representatives of different religions, "What must I do to be saved?" And you get perhaps different answers. But this is what Paul says. This is the gospel. Verse 31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed his stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. That was quite a night, wasn't it? Paul and Silas with the jailer and his family and others in the house in the middle of the night. They become believers and they baptize them. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God, with his whole household. Now, the way the book of Acts ends is that Paul is in Rome. And it tells us in verse 30 that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. This is after many years of traveling and doing missionary journeys and planting churches and preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. And finally, Paul the aged, at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Acts, is in Rome. And he has certain freedoms, but he is under Roman arrest. And it says, verse 31, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." And it seems as though the book of Acts is like an unfinished story. As if someone has ripped off the last few chapters and well, what happens after that? It just leaves you hanging. It leaves you with Paul in Rome under house arrest preaching the gospel and then that's it. Seems like an unfinished story. And it purposely ends like that because it is an unfinished story. The Great Commission continues. The church age continues. The grace mandate for us to go and to teach and to make disciples and to baptize them continues. It is our privilege and our calling as believers and as an evangelical church. You could say that we are in Acts chapter 29, the next chapter of the book, the next chapter of church history. What a privilege. This church was founded almost 100 years ago. None of those people are still with us now, are they? Anyone? And in 100 years, none of us will be here. And I hope they're still preaching the gospel and believing the gospel and baptizing people. This is our opportunity, our generation, our calling, our privilege. Not a work of men, but a work of God. Not a religion, but a relationship. Not a duty, but a calling that God has called all of us to. That we simply teach and preach the gospel and we see God work in people's lives. Draw them to himself. Answer not just their questions, but answer their life, as has happened with us. So today we rejoice. We rejoice in the work of Christ. We rejoice in the work of the church age. We rejoice in being honored and blessed by God that we could be part of his work in the Great Commission. We rejoice in the lives of those getting baptized today and the testimony of grace in their life. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for these thoughts that we've considered today, the glorious gospel, the simple gospel of grace. That you so loved the world, you gave your Son, who went to the cross, died for our sins, to give us an invitation that we could be set free, forgiven, satisfied, saved, baptized into Christ in a moment of faith. Perhaps there's someone here today or listening on the internet and you don't have an assurance in your heart. You have a question about God, about your salvation, about heaven. And today you can put your faith in Christ. For He loves you. He died for you. There is none like Him. There is only one Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He loves you completely, eternally, in this moment. Put your faith in Him, like Lydia did, like the jailer did, like Cornelius, the Ethiopian, all these people, very different backgrounds, but one same common need for God. So trust Him today for your salvation. Oh, Jesus, save me today by your grace. Give me the gift of eternal life and a sense of assurance that you love me and are with me by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, praise the Lord. So we're going to sing a worship song together, and then if there's anyone who needs to get ready, there's some rooms here, and in a few minutes we'll start the baptism.